I too want to say a good evening and welcome. Glad that you can be out tonight, and it's really good to have Sarah and Ronnie Kuntz with us, our missionaries to Strongsville, that pagan society to our south. No, but anyway, it is great to see them. Ronnie had his Mr. Opus's Magnus kind of moment Thursday night. His final concert that he led. He told me he has 4 days left and then he is officially in the retired group. And we have retired guys. Hey, yes, praise the Lord. We have retired guys that come and cut grass here every week. Just saying, if you're bored, we'll give you something to do. No, but congratulations, Ronnie. It's great. And so they don't get to be here every Sunday night since they are working at First Baptist Strongsville. And this was a joyful multiplication by division. We knew that it was sorry for us that they were going to be attending there, but knowing that that would help out in so many ways for that church as they were struggling. And so good to see them growing. And so praise the Lord for that. Also have the Lecky. Well, it's something like that. Nathaniel and his brother, Caleb. Yes, he told me this morning. I used to not remember or forget things, but now I don't remember things. Anyway, so let me get you up to speed. We ended the book of Mark on our Sunday morning studies at Easter. And the book really says, get going with the gospel. It starts by the gospel gets going, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the opening line. And then it tells us at the end of the book, so go and preach the gospel. And so we started using our Sunday nights after Easter to do a series on evangelism. And I started in the Old Testament, of all places, to an obscure story of lepers who found food when the Syrians deserted their camp and the people of Samaria were starving. And they rightly discussed among themselves, it is not right for us not to share this good news. Now, their good news was about food. Our good news is about forgiveness, eternal life through Jesus Christ. But the same analogy applies. Those who know good news, it's only good news once you've shared it. It's a good message, but until you've shared it, it's not news for those that are lost. And so we started with that. The following week, we had our Hebron annual meeting, and we learned from our national representative, Claire Jewell, that most churches are failing at disciple making. We are not raising up another generation of young people who will be able and willing to take over churches and go to the mission field. And we are as a group of churches, and really this is culture wide, this is United States wide, we are falling behind in disciple making and getting people into the mission field. And so we then rehearsed once again, what does the Great Commission say? And we looked at the repetitive emphases of that, that I gave you a handout really just for you to read on your own, but that every New Testament book either assumes that evangelism has happened or it examples it or it shows you how to do it, it commands us. So there's a lot of emphases on evangelism. And then last week, we took the time to say, well, if we're not evangelizing, then why? And most likely it's fear. And we talked about that in the life of Timothy, to whom Paul said, You know, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of love and power and a sound mind. So do not be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord, or of, don't be ashamed of the Lord, don't be ashamed of me as prisoner, but be a participant in those sufferings. So tonight, we do plan to have a business meeting, and so we're going to introduce you to the most common metaphor in Scripture that is used for evangelism, and that is through various parables and other verses, but the metaphor is an agricultural analogy, and that is that we are to be sowing and reaping. However, I'm going to take you to the Old Testament again. Whenever possible, I like to get us into the Old Testament because I like us to see the breadth of these things, not just with where you are familiar, but sometimes in passages with which you are least familiar. So turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And just a reminder that evangelism isn't an optional activity of the church. It is a necessity. It is the lifeblood of producing future generations of believers and of leaders. Now, Memorial Day has long been associated with remembering our fallen patriots and decorating graves. I understand that. But I could also say that around our household, Memorial Day is also is kind of the cutoff of we start planting stuff. All right, our garden and flowers. Yesterday, my son David's girlfriend Danny has purchased her grandmother's house, and she is redoing the flower beds. And so, if I move a little slow, it's because over the last few days, I've been rototilling and helping them plant shrubs and stuff. And honestly, I feel it much more than I have in the past. But it is a time of, in fact, I even hope to plant some stuff at my own house, some tomato plants and some stuff in the next, but hopefully before the week is out, I will have my stuff in. And so we're going to look at this passage, which eventually gets around to these agricultural analogies. But the whole text is important for us in understanding our duty to evangelize. And in fact, I have called tonight's message, "The Duty of Those Who Delight in Deliverance." The duty of those who delight in deliverance. And join me in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, help us in the moments that we have before we take a look at our finances to quickly and yet correctly understand the passage that is before us, a beautiful psalm that reminds us of how wonderful it is to be forgiven and to be delivered, to be restored. Father, we take our salvation for granted way, way, way too often. And sometimes we don't remember from where we have been delivered. Forgive us for that and help us who delight in being delivered to realize that it is our duty to introduce others to that same deliverance. That's the message tonight. I pray that you would help me as I deliver it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're in Psalm 126, and we start with the thrill of the Lord's deliverance. It's in the first couple of verses here. And, the thrill of the Lord's deliverance, and he's going to talk about restored fortunes. And this is the NIV's way of being more of a dynamic equivalent than the vague phrase that is maintained in the King James, "turned again the captivity." It's the same exact phrase that the biblical narrator used to explain the blessedness at the end of Job's life. But we'll read it first. It says in Psalm 126, verse 1, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." When the Lord restored the fortunes, what does that mean? Well, for you to understand what that means, I actually need you to look at the end of Job's life. So turn to Job chapter 42, verse 10, because this same phrase is used there. If you remember, a quick summary of Job's life is that we're introduced to him and he's rich. I used his life for Wade's funeral just on Thursday. But he starts off as rich. He has 7 sons, 3 daughters. He has lots of herds. He's the wealthiest and most reputable man in the Orient. All right? Satan says, "Let me at him." And God says, "Okay." And Satan ruined him. Ruined his family, killed all of his kids, took all of his wealth, and eventually, on the second go-around, even took his health. Job then has a dialogue with his 3 friends. That takes up a good portion of the book. Then there's a monologue where God speaks to Joseph, or speaks to Job, excuse me. But at the end of the book, we see that the rich man who was ruined is restored. Job 42:10. If you're reading it in the King James, it says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." And then it explains what that means. "Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So the NIV is actually pretty correct when it uses some liberty with the Hebrew to say that when the Lord restored the fortunes, that's what it's really trying to communicate. When things turned around so much, turned the captivity around into where that which was ruined was restored. And can I say it? Not just restored, but revived in such a way that it was better than it had been before. That's what it means. Now, here in the Psalms, it refers to the reversal of fortunes for the previously exiled Jews. Their foreign captors had allowed them to return to Mount Zion and rebuild Jerusalem. The second generation of these prisoners of war were released and they returned to their beloved hometown 70 years after going into captivity and exile. So why were they so thrilled? Well, let's look at the verse again. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed." It was better than their wildest dreams. Now, I can dream some pretty wild dreams. But you know what the vernacular means. We will often say something like, "Pinch me, this is so good, I think maybe I'm dreaming." Or, "If I'm dreaming, I hope I don't wake up." It says, when they got to return after having been captives, led away in chains, forced to live under idol worshipers who controlled their lives, when they were released and sent back to Israel, it was like a dream come true, is what he is trying to say. It's the blessed condition when reality is so good, by contrast, that it hardly seems possible that this could be true. And it has to do with those who feel joy of being delivered and saved. Now, they were delivered from captivity, but we can see that in the New Testament, the application would be that we have been delivered not from the captivity of the Babylonians and the Persians, but we have been delivered from the captivity to Satan. We have been freed from the bondage to sin. And so, in fact, it is a thrill to know that you have been delivered. It's like a dream.
such an opposite turnaround that it seems too good to be true. Our enraptured response is found at the beginning of verse 2. Those who were restored, those who were released from captivity, who have now gone back, it says, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with sounds or songs of joy. Their restored fortune was a cause of wonderful delight. Laughter is an emotion of happiness and surprise. Songs can give expression to a wide range of emotion, but the author here indicates that it's the opposite of singing the blues. These were songs of joy. And these emotional responses to those, who realize how much deliverance has meant to their life. And again, by way of bringing it into bridging the context to today, is for us to realize how much salvation has delivered us. That all of our sins have been forgiven. That they've been placed behind the back of our Savior, who will remember them no more. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. We are forgiven 100%. Hallelujah, folks. When you realize the depth to which our Savior's redemption changed our life. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And how can you not help but have your mouth filled with laughter and you have songs of joy because you have been delivered from the penalty of your sin, from the punishment that was due, from an eternity, not just an eternity in a grave, but an eternity in a place of misery and of torment. He has delivered us. You better get excited about it, folks. We're going to be singing about it for eternity. And can I tell you, as a kid, I used to say, okay, we're going to sing for eternity. Oh, that sounds kind of boring. I don't think heaven will ever be boring. Not even a little bit. We will never exhaust the praises of him who loved us and gave himself for us. So, initially, in our text, we see the thrill of the Lord's deliverance in the first verse and the first part of the second verse. But in the middle of the second verse, he shifts from the thrill of the Lord's deliverance to the testimony about the Lord's deliverance. And so, let's see how it was reported by the heathen, the latter part of verse 2. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The unsaved watching world noticed that Jehovah God had done something unexpected and extraordinary for his chosen covenant people, the Jews. Their sudden change of fortune was attributed by these other nations solely to Almighty God, their God. And it was deemed as God has done great things for them. Things so marvelous that only God could take the credit for it because of his almighty power and his amazing grace. We've said this over the years, but when we sold Madison Avenue and we didn't know where we were going to go, and some people were accusing, you're just selling the church and you're going to close up shop. No. We are staying together. We just don't know where we're going. The Lord's going to lead us. It may seem like we're going through the wilderness, but God's going to lead us. And he's given us an unexpected blessing. We had no clue what our building was worth or what they would give us for it. They gave us fair market value. We ended up with nearly $1 million in the bank. And then we found out that would buy us virtually nothing. Sounded like a lot until you started looking what it was going to cost to develop any of the vacant land in that side of Cleveland. And so we start looking at buildings and closed churches, and we're wondering what. And I kept saying and challenging, pray that God will do something so great that only He can take the credit for it. And we ended up with what eventually turned out to be 12 acres with this building, with you people. And I will stand by it. God did something so great that only He could take the credit for it. And we never exhausted all of the money. We've been able to keep up and pay, and the Lord has consistently brought in the funds. So hallelujah. To God be the glory. And I don't say that tritely. The deliverance was thrilling to the Jews. The deliverance was recognized by the heathen, and it was also reaffirmed by the Hebrews. The heathen knew God gets the credit for this. The Lord has done great things for them. Don't you like it when the people of the world look at it and they say, this can't be because of any, it's not because they're clever, it's not because they got any talent, it's got to be the Lord. It's got to be the Lord. That's kind of what happened. And then the Hebrews, look at how they respond in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. What the pagan Gentiles acknowledged, the pleased Jews readily affirmed. Yes, it was the Lord. And by the way, notice that it's all capital letters. He's talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God, the I am that makes things happen. He rescued us. He delivered us. He saved us. Yes, it was the Lord. And He gets the glory. He gets the credit. Folks, that is certainly the truth about saving grace in the New Testament, isn't it? Folks, if you had to save yourself by good works, you couldn't do it. And I want to say it like this. I've recently have talked to some about eternal security, but I love the way that one of my heroes of the faith, Moti Vakum, one of the ways that he says it, is that if you could possibly lose your salvation, you would. You would. We couldn't save ourselves, and if it was up to us to keep ourselves saved, we couldn't do that either. We are sinners from head to toe, Isaiah 1 says. We're not sound from foot to forehead. Everywhere there's wounds and sores. We have desperate sin problems. But praise God, He gets the credit because of what He has done for us, not what we did to deserve anything from Him. We are saved by grace through faith, and that of not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that no man could ever boast. Jeff's been teaching us the book of Titus, but Titus reaffirms, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saves us. That's why we can't lose our salvation, because we didn't do anything to get saved. How can we be the ones to do anything to not get saved? He pours His love and mercy out on you because He draws you to Himself by grace through faith, and He gives you eternal life as a gift Hallelujah. You can't lose it. The Lord, the heathen said, has done great things for you. And the Jews repeated right back, you're right. The Lord has done great things for us. The thrill of it all is that it seemed like a dream, filled their mouth with laughters, gave them songs of joy. The testimony of it was that it was the heathen who says, well, the Lord gets the credit for this. And the Jews piped right in and said, you're right. God gets the glory. Now we move on from thrill and testimony of deliverance to the trope of God's, of the Lord's deliverance. Now, trope isn't a word we use a lot, but that is an analogy or a metaphor to drive home the point. The psalmist still cannot fully express his or her joy at such a dramatic and consequential change of fortune. So notice what he says in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Okay. Now, for a lot of us sitting here, streams in the Negev, what does that mean? Okay, that's because we live a long ways away and we live many years behind and we don't know biblical history like we should. But the Negev is the desert. It's the wilderness. That's where Moses led the people for 40 years. It was also called the desert of sin, by the way. But the Negev is south, southern Israel, going down towards Jordan. And it's there that two different times the people were thirsting because there was no water. And the psalmist is saying, yes, the Lord gets credit for this. So restore our Lord, fortunes, Lord. But he's going to give you a metaphor. He's going to say, it's like finding an unexpected, undeserved, hidden stream in a desert place where you're about to die. And all of a sudden, here's water. Woohoo! Life! Survival! We're going to get what we need. And what looked like sure death has now become deliverance. And we are delighted in what it's done for us. We don't deserve it, but it's giving us this delight. See, the bleak prospects, the Negev was just a harsh environment, a place where people often lost their lives. And it's as if he's saying, imagine being lost, injured, without supplies, in an inhospitable land, and you think you're doomed, and all of a sudden, it's not a mirage. Life, water, hope. Do you get it? You've stumbled across this blessed provision. The bleak prospect has now been so changed because you have this abundance of blessed provision of rushing, pure, clean water to keep you alive. That's the miraculous surprise that deliverance from the Lord gives to those who don't deserve it. That's the whole point. Deliverance from our sin, salvation, which God offers us freely in Jesus Christ, is like finding a well of rushing water coming up out of our soul from which we will never thirst again. Can't explain it, couldn't have expected it, certainly did nothing to deserve it, but it makes all the difference in the world. Folks, we call that unmerited favor or amazing grace, do we not? wonderful grace of Jesus, deeper than all my sin. How can my tongue describe it? Where can we possibly begin to praise? Wonderful grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Oh, the thrill of deliverance, the testimony of deliverance, this trope or this metaphor of deliverance, the transformation of deliverance that's due because of what the Lord has done. The analogy continues. Notice the opposite contrast in verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Tears are transformed into triumph. Weeping is transformed into praise. And he says, what a difference deliverance has made to our life. The transformation of one who realizes what God has done and that they've been marvelously helped. They've been delivered from captivity. Their fortunes restored so unexpectedly. Now imagine, folks, we are sinners by birth and by choice. We're headed to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. And not only does God forgive us, but he adopts us into his family. And he says, you're going to live with me in heaven. Well, that would be enough. But then he says, but everything that I plan to give to my son, you're going to share. No. You mean you're going to treat me like you treat your own son? Yes. Do you see? Do you possibly see how wonderful deliverance is? Be careful, because I'm setting you up. Actually, Scripture is setting you up. The psalmist is setting you up. If you see how wonderful, how thrilling it is to be delivered, the testimony that God gets the credit, the metaphor that this was so unexpected, so undeserved, so much a matter of God's grace, that as you approach this transformation and realize what God has done in your life, it then turns from delight into duty. It's one thing to admit, yes, I am saved, but now you're being sent. See, God saved you. He transformed your life because he has something for you to do. So notice, after he says, those that sow in tears will reap with joy, he then changes this to the task that's associated with the Lord's deliverance. Verse 6. This verse we've talked about before. But it says, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, we're going to sing a song that's not in our new hymnal, but as we transition into our business meeting, but it's Bringing in the Sheaves. Why? Because this, and that song is old. It goes back to the 1800s. This verse has always been associated with soul winning, with the gospel spread, with us telling those who need to hear the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Why has it always been associated like that? Well, because of how it commences. Go out, just like the commission. Go therefore. You can't take the go out of the gospel. People are lost, they're blinded, they're captive, they do not know what we do. They have no concept of the eternal danger that awaits them at death. They do not know that they should come. They must be invited, and God has assigned that to us. It's our responsibility to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel them to come in. It is our duty, who understand that we have been delivered, to impact others with the same gospel that challenged and changed our life. Go make disciples. You shall be my witnesses. Remember that the gospel, as the Apostle Paul defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I declare to you the gospel is of first importance. I'm not saying that there's not, you know, it's important for us to have a high view of God. It's important for us to have a high view of His Word. We do. But past our theology, practical theology, what does He say is of first importance? The gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the payment of sin, and the absolute necessity for anyone who's departing this life. You need Jesus Christ. What did they used to have? I think it was American Express, that they would say, don't leave home without it. Don't leave earth without Jesus Christ. The gospel commences. He that goeth out. And then compassion. Notice it says, he that goeth out and weepeth. Why would he talk about tears here? He just talked about the transformation of life, the thrill of knowing that you're delivered. But the thrill that you have of being delivered, you recognize others are not yet delivered, and your heart is broken. When Christ saw the crowds, He was moved with compassion because they were like sheep scattered abroad without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on those who didn't know what desperate situation their life was actually in. Jude only has one chapter. But Jude, in part of his short epistle, says, of some take compassion and make a difference. Others save with fear, paling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by their corrupted flesh. We are to take compassion on those who are lost. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, or carrying the seed to sow. Now this is the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. Peter says that we were saved or reborn by God's incorruptible word, but through incorruptible seed, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the living and enduring word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. I butchered that, by the way, but you can look it up by yourself. James 1:18, He chose to give us rebirth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He had created. He chose to give us rebirth through the word. So we carry the precious seed. Now we're going to see this metaphor. Jeff is going to preach this when we get on the other side of having our missionaries in, I believe. No, is it next week? Well, whatever. Jeff is going to preach the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils. I think it is next week. Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Jeff. I'm preaching in the morning next week. He's preaching in the evening next week. We're just shaking you guys things up. We're just going to, you know, you'll never know who's coming into the pulpit. But the reality is that the seed is God's word, and there is power in that seed to produce new life. completion. They will return with songs of joy. Why is it that there is this confidence that they will complete their task? Because Isaiah 55:11 declares that God's word will not return into him void, but will accomplish that for which he sent it. You know, God wants people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, where he talks about praying for everybody, it says, "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." We don't have to worry if God wants a particular person to be saved or not. He does. It's our duty not to figure out who the elect are. Our duty is to share the gospel with everybody. Well, Christ has said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." People cannot be kept out of hell by Satan. Jesus offers eternal life. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we go out carrying these precious, or bearing this precious seed with compassion. We minister the word of God to people, and we let God's word work. And as we let it work, we will doubtless come again carrying sheaves with us. Folks, it doesn't matter whether it's lost sheep, lost silver, or lost sons. We find in Romans 15 that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents and turns back to the Lord, right? The fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 11:30. James 5:20. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Hallelujah! We are given the privilege of being God's ambassadors, as if God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. There is a duty for those who delight in deliverance. And that duty is, if you know what it's like to be forgiven, share that joy with someone else. Now, we're going to keep going through evangelism, and we're going to talk about what it means to sow. What does it mean to cultivate? What does it mean to reap? What does it mean to reproduce? We're going to talk about your testimony. We're going to talk about the Romans Road. We're going to give you practical advice on how to actually do this. It's coming, folks. It really is. But right now, we're still in the phase, I want to get you so on fire that you leave here saying, I must share my faith. I can't be silent. I must tell someone. And if that's how you feel when you leave here, I've done my job. Heavenly Father, as we close out this particular part of tonight, I ask your blessing upon us as we contemplate the duty that those of us who now delight, that we take thrill in the testimony of how God has delivered us. Oh, that we would not fall short in that duty. By your grace, make us soul winners. Father, we must reach people for Christ. We need a new generation to follow in our footsteps. We want more men to take up the mantle of being pastors and missionaries and deacons and leaders. We want to see our community reach. We want to see our state reach. We want to see our nation reach and our world filled with the gospel. And we know that we're working against your prediction that perilous times will come. So we've got a big job. But by your grace, we know that you will empower us because you want people to be saved. Help us to be the ones to take this job of sharing Christ seriously. Show us those who we can witness to who are ripe to receive your word. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.